Good morning again. Please turn with me in your copy of the scripture to James chapter 3. Look at this. Is this yours? Tastes good. Tastes real good. All right. Set up here. In verses 13 through 18 today as we close out the chapter. James writes, after a section about the power of the tongue, the ability of the tongue, and the absolute necessity, therefore, of taming that tongue, James writes in what most commentators understand is, in one sense, kind of a section break, a kind of a new topic, one of the third main topics that James introduces. In 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Certainly compared with the last part of chapter 2 that I preached on last time, this is easy. It is straightforward, and yet its application is not so easy to actually live out. James makes one very obvious, clear point. And that is, our works proclaim our wisdom. I think I put it up there on the slide. Our works proclaim our wisdom. That's short enough for you to remember, so it doesn't need to be up there. Our works proclaim our wisdom. There's two things worth noting right off the bat here. You'll notice that much like in James chapter 2, James understands works as more than merely concrete acts. They're not just verbs that you go and do. For example, we would not usually consider something like faithfulness a work. It's, oh, it's a good work. I spoke this thing. I did this thing. But he extends it to include spiritual fruit more generally, obedience, Christian virtue. Those are the examples he's going to give in the bottom part of the text. So when he says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom, works doesn't merely mean being a busy person going around doing things or these particular concrete observable acts. He includes in works, well, some of the things that we're going to get down to. And second is this, he uses wisdom with a very heavy Old Testament Jewish background, just like he uses the word justified in James chapter 2. You notice here, right off the bat, the second thing is that he doesn't suggest wisdom is primarily one virtue out of many that someone could have. Which, I'm not saying that's an inappropriate way to talk about it. I'm just saying the way that James talks about it, it's different. It's like, oh, well, this person's kind. Well, this person's a real servant. Well, this person is, this person is wise. It's like, yes, that's good. That's not wrong whatsoever. But James has a different understanding. This is more like a way of life. This is more like a kind of a person more completely and more totally. Notice also he does not say here that wisdom involves age, a particular age, or having a particular amount of life experiences. None of that. All of that is totally absent from what he is saying right here. Because for James, the beginning of wisdom is not gray hair or being over the hill. It is the fear of the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord. And what is wisdom? It is a life lived in the fear of the Lord. And what does that look like? That's the portrait that we get in this little section. We actually get two portraits there. So again, James, works, more than just these concrete verbal, these verbs and actions that you could do to include spiritual fruit, Christian virtue. Second, wisdom, going to be understood a little bit different and teased out differently here in this passage. He starts off with a test for authenticity. Will the real wise person please stand up? That's what he says. Who is it that's wise and understanding among you? I'm wise. How do you know? How do you know when you're going to hear something that sounds remarkably similar to James chapter 2? Well, who's got faith? I've got faith. Well, how do we know? Show me your faith by your works. That's what he says in James chapter 2. Remarkably similar here. Here's how you know who is truly wise among you. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, show me your wisdom by your life. Show me your wisdom by your life. Don't tell me about your life experiences. Don't tell me about how you walked up, went to school both ways in the snow uphill. And don't tell me about how you went to school to do this and you learned this. It's interesting. He says, show me your wisdom by your life. Don't tell me about it. Don't tell me about it. I don't need your witty aphorisms. I don't care how much of the book of Proverbs you memorize. Show me your wisdom by your life. Okay? That's what he is saying. He adds in the meekness of wisdom here for a very obvious reason, it seems to me. The meekness of wisdom, that is the humility, the self-subduing nature that characterizes this kind of wisdom. Because you might have someone who listens to what James says here, and absent something like that, they'd say, oh, okay, so here's what I need to do. I need to make sure to really show out. You know, I need to make sure that people see me really crushing it in the Christian life. I need high visibility. I need a personal PR campaign, okay, so that people see my works. It's obvious. And I say, I'm just serving the Lord. I'm just serving the Lord faithfully and meek. There is a self-exalting kind of way to show your works. And if people aren't careful, they'll end up doing what Jesus said exactly not to do. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets. Look how much I've helped this person. I just wanted you to know so we can praise God for this on this person's behalf. Okay? That they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And what is that reward in the context? Well, it's the praise of man. That is the reward. Wow, you really are. What a philanthropist you are. Whew. Wish I could help you. I wish I could be as servant-hearted as you. So he says, show your works in the meekness of wisdom. And here's how that comes out in the wash of life. You are going to notice the truly wise people by their works. But here's the thing. It will be evident that they are not working to be seen by you. They're not working. This is not some kind of holiness Christian contest that they feel like they're competing in. They are not engaging in a side-by-side race with anyone. They are not trying to run up points on the Christian scoreboard or something like that. They show their works, but it's identifiable in the humility, in the meekness that characterizes true wisdom. In other words, people who are truly wise, this may be the simplest way to say it, they don't have to try to be seen. It just happens. They don't have to try. They live faithfully, and people notice. People notice. It's an unavoidable observation as they just live their life. So that's what James is saying. He's not saying to advertise what's going on here. And then we're going to get, again, I said there's two portraits. We're going to get two pictures of wisdom, two kinds of wisdom, and one provocative way to approach the text to say, which kind of wisdom do you have? Because it doesn't seem that there is categorically like a third kind over here. He's going to give two wisdoms. Like, well, there is that like bonus wisdom like that he doesn't discuss. It seems that he is making a very clear point about two ways to live. Okay? Not just giving one of a couple different kinds of wisdom in a in a buffet of possible wisdoms. He says, the first wisdom, but, that contrast, so let him, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom, but, so we're listening for a contrast, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Now that word, I guess the phrase there, bitter jealousy, it is really just the word envy. It's this extreme inordinate desire for something, particularly something that someone else has. It's a burning for something that someone else has. Man, that you wish you had that, perhaps and likely instead of them, so that they did not have it. And then this word selfish ambition is interesting. It is a word, it is a super rare Greek word, only used once in the New Testament. And prior to the New Testament, there's only one attested use of this word, and it comes in Aristotle. It comes in the writings of Aristotle. And there it refers to the partisan zeal of factional, greedy politicians. Okay? So this is not a kind of ambition where it's like, oh, this person doesn't have any ambition. So there's a good sense in which someone can be ambitious. And it would be a mistake to think that this kind of ambition is someone who's ambitious, oh, I really want to progress and develop, and they're just not quite as concerned about other people's progressing and development. They're kind of a horse with blinders on. That's really not it. It's more of a kind of ambition that divides and doesn't care. It's an ambition that advances agenda. It's ambition that says, I'm going to get what I want. If there is wreckage, ruin, division, whatever, sorry, sometimes lines have to be drawn and people cry. That's this idea of selfish ambition. Not just ambition that needs a little course correction. It's really different kind of than how we generally use the word. A kind of self-interest. I want a desire to be self-fulfilling in a sense. Doesn't care if it divides or damages. And he gives an exhortation here. He gives an exhortation to someone who has this bitter jealousy, this envy, and this harmful sense of self-interest. He says, do not boast and be false to the truth. If this is what characterizes your heart, okay? If this is what characterizes your life, then don't boast in the wisdom that you have. Don't boast in it. Save me the stories about how much life experience you have. Save me the stories about X, Y, and Z. Because what he's saying here is, it's a sham. If you are harboring things up in your heart, don't boast about it and be false to the truth, because the truth is that that's not true wisdom. You need to be at least honest about it, a call for consistency and authenticity. Don't pretend. Don't be a pretender, he says. And then he gives us, we have the kind of the nature of this first wisdom, then he gives us the origin of it. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Now listen, James is known for his candor, and this is certainly no exception. And he doesn't shy away from saying that envy and selfish ambition are demonic. So, isn't that like, it's kind of like a weird, maybe a little bit too strong. Like he's coming on a little too strong. So, well, it's what he says. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Now, is that an increasing for a rhetorical effect? Is like earthly, like kind of bad, and then unspiritual is like, ooh, like PG-13, and then there's like or NC. I don't know. Or are they all saying the same thing for emphasis? The truth is, it really doesn't matter. Demonic is still demonic. It's the one that sticks out the most for us. Certainly. This is evil. All of it is evil. Or, here's a way to summarize all of them. It belongs to another sphere of life, or in one sense, another world. But here's the thing. It's the wrong one. The wrong other world, in a sense. He then gives us the result. Nature, origin, result. Verse 16, for where jealousy, this envy, and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Now, I have to confess that I've read this passage many, many times, and so have you, I'm sure. But for whatever reason, I've always missed the what now seems to be very obvious connection between this envy and self-interest and the result of disorder and vile practices. And I was meditating on this passage, preparing this text, like, why does it say that? Why did he pick these two things and then link it to these two things? I mean, he could have picked anything, and we all would have said, oh, that sounds good too. It's like, what's going on here? What exactly is going on? Well, but what does self-interest and self-promotion, when you don't care if it splits, hurts, divides, leads to? You're going to get your way and you want something so bad, it leads to agendas. It leads to againstness. They're one of them, we're one of these. You know what that leads to? It leads to division. It leads to disorder. And it leads to evil, but it also requires, in many cases, kinds of evil to even make that happen. There is evil that is going to be stored up in someone's heart in order to say, huh, I'm just going forward just like this. That's what I think the clear connection is. When you have extreme desire, inordinate desire, and a self-promoting agenda, you are obviously going to get disorder amongst the people of God. It's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. And it both requires evil to make that happen and results in evil. Every vile practice. That is the result of this earthly wisdom. Okay? That's what he says. This earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom that is really from another world. Now we get a picture of a second kind of wisdom. But in verse 17, the wisdom from above, and I will say it gives us the origin on the front end, but for the case of symmetry, all right, I put the origin second from, so it looks good on my slides, I have to confess. So I will just quickly pass that point when we move, because the origin is from above here. This is heavenly wisdom. Let's walk through what this is. And the reason, one of the reasons that I chose 1 Corinthians 13 as the passage, as one of the two passages, one was the wisdom passage and one was this love passage out of Paul, is because I'm trying to persuade you. I tried to a little bit in James chapter 2, but James and Paul affirm the same things with different language. They're saying the same things, but with different words and in different ways. When I read that list, didn't it sound like there was quite a bit of overlap with the 1 Corinthians 13 list? Love does not envy, it does not boast. Oh, wow, that sounds like the first kind of wisdom from James, right? It's like, maybe they're talking like about the same thing. They're just using different categories, and James is saying there's a way to live life. And this is it. For James, again, this is not just a virtue that you may or may not have. So let's get into it. What does it say? It is first things or important things. First things are important things. The first thing, wisdom from above, is pure. Particularly in context with the selfish ambition and the envy, we have moral purity. This is the opposite of selfish ambition and envy. He starts this list with purity. And so, again, the idea that this is this person who is super wise and they live this very wise life, but they just have these huge moral blind spots. Could you imagine trying to explain that to James? It's like, you know, I'm not asking for a categorical ruling, but I mean, it's very, very tense. We have unfortunately seen very high-profile pastors and apologists and such who, hey, at the end of the day, you might have esteemed them in one sense, and maybe in some sense you still can. I don't want to get into it, but I would say that some people we found out were really, really intelligent and smart, but it's not clear how wise they were. Some people were really, really gifted, but it's not clear that they lived a wise life, and therefore they weren't wise. Pure. Wisdom is pure, but my life experience, but my age, but the things I've learned, but is your life pure? So wait a second, that's like my moral compass, not my like what? Is your life pure? The wisdom from above is pure, is because again, James is talking about a way to live in the fear of the Lord. And a life lived in the fear of the Lord is pure. It is a wisdom. does not attack on virtue. Peaceable. It is peaceable. It doesn't say, oh, a conflict? Oh, this is my finest hour. I am ready for this. Contentiousness. Oh, I love a good back and forth. I'm a verbal pugilist. It's a boxer, someone who punches. I just love this. This is really where I come into my own and show my courage while everyone else just tries to keep peace. Need more people like me. That's the opposite of peaceable. I just love to share my contrary opinions and statements and my every disagreement. It doesn't matter whether I'm over at someone's house for dinner and someone mentions the election, a vaccine, a social movement, whatever. It's time to speak the truth. What if it just really, really, you know that it's going to go well, create a lot of strife, a lot of... Yeah, well, sometimes you just got to say what you got to say. Is this person a peaceable person? Not to be confused, just to be very clear, with someone who just doesn't like conflict. A lot of people, I just hate conflict. That's fine. I hate conflict too. Don't get me wrong. If someone came to me and said, Pastor, I just love conflict. Like, there's a problem here. Everyone hates conflict. But what some people mean when they're peacemakers, they just want everything to settle down just so they don't have to deal with tension. It's a version of, it really is, I just don't like being uncomfortable. No, people who make peace and people who avoid controversy are two different things. People who make peace, who are peaceable in their disposition and their actions, and we're going to see this, the peace is going to come back up in verse 18, is different than someone who just doesn't like controversy, doesn't like conflict. Okay? Are they peaceable? What about gentle? They're not harsh. They're not forceful. Could be physically violent. That would be a very obvious example, but not socially, emotionally violent. It's careful. I was actually thinking, like, what does it mean to be gentle? I can give examples of gentleness. And then I came up with, it's the lack of forcefulness and the presence of great care. Because you can do things carefully that are not gentle. You can operate a jackhammer carefully, but not gently. There are a lot of things that require that, you know, they aren't the same thing. Exercising care and being gentle, lack of forcefulness and gentleness necessarily, you got to have both, it seems to me. I don't only lack force, but I actually have care. I could lack force, but I could be gentle because I just don't, I'm not careful with what I say. I'm not trying to bludgeon somebody, but I don't have care. I don't have care in what I do or say, and people end up devastated. Lack of forcefulness and the presence of care, this kind of wisdom is gentle. It's gentle. It is open to reason, James says. It doesn't just wait to talk when someone's talking. Conversation over, I'm hitting the pause button, I will smile, I'll even say, at the right times. And I'm going to wait to either coach somebody up or just kind of land this plane. It isn't just set in its ways with supreme confidence about every belief and every course of action. It seeks genuine dialogue, wants to really know the truth. They would rather do what's right than be right. They would rather get to the truth than hold fast to the claim that they're the ones who had it first. Getting it right is more important to them than being right on the front end. They're open to reason, and it's so obvious when someone's not open to reason. Brother, I don't even need to give an example. You talk to someone, it's like, is this a real conversation? No. This person's going to present, I'm going to respond, and then they're going to say words, and then I'm going to decide if I want to continue, and let's just not even have this conversation. It's not a conversation. It's a view presentation session. Open, are you actually open to reason? Are you open to dialoguing with someone, real flesh and blood people, right there? Because that requires a kind of humility, that learning on your own behind pages and behind computer screens doesn't. Changing your mind in the moment, or even not, I mean, that would be extreme, but or just saying, hey, I don't know, you got me, and that takes humility. You don't have to do that when you just kind of isolate and teach yourself everything by reading and doing all the rest. Are you actually open to reason with flesh and blood human beings, where you may get to a point like, you know what, that's a really great point, I don't have a great response, I appreciate you pointing that out, let me think about that more. It takes humility. Are you open to reason, or do you come in dismissing people's views as knowably wrong, and you're just trying to be polite about it? Are you open to reason? This kind of wisdom is, James ties together being merciful and fruit-bearing, because they come hand in hand for him, as we have already seen in verses 2, 1 through 13, serving those in need around us, helping needy people, and fulfilling the royal law, okay, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is this mercy that extends, and of course, this would, in one sense, include, you know, being merciful in terms of not exacting your own justice, but the way James has used the word thus far causes us to think that what's going on here is these merciful acts. These acts of mercy, and I'm bearing good fruit. I'm bearing good fruit. People can pull fruit off of my tree and say, oh, that's good fruit. It's not just like bad fruit that I happen to like. It's good fruit. It's wisdom bears good fruit. It is impartial. This one is tricky because this word is only used once. I'm going to make this very quick. It's not clear whether this is a reference to impartiality, like in the first part of James 2, don't be partial and sit the poor man up here and the rich man over here. That's what we think of. Because the way that could be it, or it could be what he's getting at is not being wavering. It's the not being a doubt, not being double-minded. Some translations have unwavering here, not impartial. Some have variance. One has hypocrisy. So it's not clear whether it's making the same point or it's saying, no, this is someone who's not double-minded. This is someone who isn't hypocritical, who is not wavering either between what they profess and how they act or what they perhaps believe at any given moment. I think because of how that adjective relates to how is related to the verb and the way James used that, I actually lean towards that understanding. But regardless, don't get lost in the weeds here. A wise person has a certain kind of symmetry, okay? They have some kind of equilibrium in their treatment of others or in their beliefs as insofar as they correlate to their actions, okay? Treating other people. And then finally, sincere, the literal sense of this word, not playing a part, not playing a role. Acting in one sense. So there is an element of authentic transparency about them. And that takes us back to verse 13. Right? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Someone is not putting on. Someone is not performing to be seen. Hey, I just want to make sure that everyone sees this so everyone knows that I'm a real good Christian. Hey, I just want to make sure that everyone is watching. And then, you know, what does my life look like behind the scenes? Well, either no one knows or it's not a good show, but it's not a good look. But hey, what counts is what's seen. And James says, no. James says, no. This kind of wisdom is sincere. It is sincere. First, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Can we just pause and say, isn't that the kind of person that you want to know? Isn't that the kind of people that you want to hang out with? Isn't that the kind of person that you want to go to and talk with about things? Someone said, yeah, this right here. That's the kind of person that I want to dialogue with. That's the kind of person I want to have my back. That's the kind of person I want to learn from and try to encourage. That kind of person, send them my way. Send them, if you know someone, tell them to come introduce themselves to me because I would want to be friends with that kind of person. And then, after skipping the origin, because it's from above, already talked about it, the result is fruit sown in peace. To be frank, this is a difficult verse. This may well have been, it's one of these verses that you read over, and you're like, oh yeah, that sounds good. That sounds real good. Sounds good. And you're like, what does that mean exactly? Yeah, harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, you know? It's like, yeah, of course it is. Like, so what does that mean? It's like, okay. How do the elements in this verse like relate to one another? What exactly is being communicated? This may well have been a proverbial saying, which therefore might defy some precision here, like proverbial sayings often do. A lot of commentators hold out that possibility, perhaps even plausibility. The odd part here is that the Greek says the fruit of righteousness. So the ESV's harvest is a gratuitous interpretation. Well, they're making an interpretive call about what James is trying to communicate in this verse. The vast majority of translations, you go check, because that's what the word karpos means. Fruit. The emphasis here is a relationship, okay, between peace and the fruit that is righteousness. And I do think that is the best understanding of that construction coming out of the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, where this fruit of righteousness phrase is used. In other words, it is not a fruit that emerges from righteousness, which is certainly plausible. It's more like the fruit that is righteousness. So think of it as the fruit of righteousness, I'm suggesting, is more like the Bill of Rights. It's not that the rights or the bill like pops out of the rights, right? That's not how it works. It is the rights just are, the bill just is, just are the rights written down, right? That's what the Bill of Rights is. It's just the rights listed out themselves. What I'm saying is that's how we should translate this genitive construction. The harvest, the fruit of righteousness is the fruit that is righteousness. And oddly, and here's where it gets strange, it is this righteousness, this righteous living, this fruitfulness that is sown out, by the peacemaker. Now, in a desperate translational move, one translation translates the word seed. There is no attestation that karpos is seed. That's sperma, which probably sounds like a familiar word. Seed. Why? Because it is very obviously seed that is sown and not fruit. That creates the whole problem here. It's like, what is going on? What's going on? You don't sow the fruit. And so the ESV has tried to say, well, no, what it is that the person is reaping some kind of harvest from this. They're reaping the harvest, and that may, I think there's certainly an element of that, but we have to do business with just the fruit piece. And I'm going to try to tie that in just one second. But the idea is that it is done by the peacemaker. And there is some repetition here, okay, that I don't want to overthink. The gist is clear. It's peacemakers doing things, living life, exuding righteousness peacefully. Peaceful people doing things peacefully. He very clearly has repetition for a point right here. It's like, well, and commentators are going back and forth. Well, he has to sow into a peaceful environment for certain things to flourish, and I think that there is something there because this righteousness is sown, is in contrast to the disorder and the vile practice that comes with the earlier aversion of wisdom that we have. So there is something about the way it is the right things done in the right way, and that is a peaceable way. That is a peaceable kind of a way. And so what I think is going on here is it's saying that the fruit, that is righteousness, is sown in peace. And then we kind of have a fill in the blank. It's a proverbial saying. So what's it trying to say? Here's what I think. That's what I think it's trying to say. And if I'm wrong, it's okay. I'm not like 100% confident on this. But we have to do business with the fact that here the fruit is the thing that's sown. But it does seem to be sown as something that produces something. Okay, because what is sown produces something. Is that right? Okay, in the agricultural language. So then we have to ask, what is produced? Well, if you sow righteousness, it stands to reason that that is going to produce righteousness. Not your own righteousness, but likely righteousness in the lives of those around you, those with whom you are open to reason and peaceable and gentle and who you are doing these good works to, living your life in good conduct. So I don't know anything about, maybe if you take an apple, someone who actually knows something about how plant life works or fruits or whatever they are, throw an apple out, Maybe if it sits there long enough, decays, an apple tree grows because there's some seeds inside and maybe it grows. I don't know. But the idea is there is this fruit sown out, the fruit of my life, this righteous life, and it actually produces righteousness. I make people better by being around them because the fear of the Lord is oozing out of my life. It is trickling down and I am built up and people around me are built up as well. That's the best that I can do with is what admittedly an odd pervert, what I think is a proverbial saying, okay? I don't think it is the reward. That's what some commentators say, that you get this as a reward for this. I don't know that we're looking at the reward. I think it's something that is produced. Rewards usually aren't in the New Testament the result of seed sown in that way. Okay, put it that way. Our works, brothers and sisters, proclaim our wisdom. Our works proclaim our wisdom. So who is wise and understanding among you and me? A fine question indeed, which leads to a self-evaluation for works in the meekness of wisdom. A self-evaluation. Because if we left now, I'd be like, well, how do I know? I'm being asked to show these things in the meekness of wisdom, but how do I know? I want you to ask yourself some questions in the quiet of your heart here and see what the results are in all candor. First, is your life characterized by moral purity, sexual purity, financial purity, social purity, purity in your speech? Can you look at yourself and say, I live a morally pure life? Not to be confused with a perfect life, to be very clear. But like James uses the term righteous and justified, are you living a life that someone could look in and inspect and say, this person is a righteous man or woman? Is your life characterized by moral purity? Remember, he starts off with this wisdom from above with purity. What about this practical little test here? Are people afraid to express disagreement with you because they're afraid you will either blow up, shut down, or be personally devastated? So you have the one, someone disagrees with, someone erupts in anger, really makes it awkward for everybody. Hey, guess what? It's better just to sit here and not say anything because this person is going to blow their lid. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe it's the opposite. Well, no one wants to say anything to you because you know you're going to be like this. You're going to be talking, and right when that disagreement starts, shut down. It's like C-3PO when the cord gets pulled or whatever. He don't have a cord. Don't make fun of my Star Wars knowledge. All right, he just kind of starts shutting down. Right? It's like conversation, and everyone who's kind of has a high social IQ can detect this. It's like, this conversation is coming to a halt. Oh, I see them. They're shutting down. Come on, let's get the cord back in there. Like, no, come back to me. Is that it? Icy bitterness. It's gone. Or what about just personally devastated? Maybe you're not either one of those things. You put on a good face, you can continue a conversation, but just someone disagreeing with you, maybe in front of someone else, feels like such a dagger in the heart that maybe you're weeping when you're by yourself. Maybe you just feel so insecure, so inadequate. Then you have to ask the question, are you someone who's really open to reason? Or are you someone who wants to be open to reason? On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your ability to resolve conflict biblically, i.e. make peace? As opposed to silently being bitter or just moving on. Doing some premarital counseling right now. We'll always get to this point because it's like the same half dozen problems that every single marriage struggles with. Different details, same core stuff. So we talk, what does biblical reconciliation look like? I said, how would y'all say it is? They both said it's good. I said, okay. All right, so just give me an example. When's the last time that one of you just, repented of sin, just said, will you please forgive me? And they're like, I don't think that's ever happened. So, okay. And so I said, what exactly is good then about it? He said, we're both just good at kind of moving on. We just kind of move on. I say I'll work on it. Maybe someone says sorry. We kind of do our own thing for a little while, maybe different sides of the house, maybe, and then we just kind of kind of move on. That's not reconciliation. It's reading one counselor who said, who was talking about the water under the bridge, which what it for him was in his marriage. He said, you know, one day I decided to see where all that water went. He said, I walked down the river and it was all sitting there at the end, all dammed up. It didn't go anywhere. It just went out of sight. And then things later start happening. What's going on here? Wow, could it be that things are bubbling up from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of disgruntledness and discontentments and aggravations that are never really resolved? You just kind of move on and say, oh, well, I'll just do my best with what I got. Do you gossip to other people about what your gripes are about them? Do you have the courage to have conversations with people in a gentle way? Do you ask genuine questions, or have you already come to your interpretations and conclusions and you're just waiting to pronounce a verdict in your mind and smite someone right on the spot, get in a zinger, render them speechless, and wait for them to repent in sackcloth and ashes? Or do you ask questions? Do you try to understand where someone's at? You're more interested about making peace in the biblical sense of the word than you are about saying, see, I told you, or yeah, I'm trying to vindicate myself here. And so your first motive is not to exact justice from somebody. Do you repent and ask forgiveness, or do you just say, hey, I'm sorry? I'm sorry is not asking for forgiveness. It's not repentance. It's saying, I feel a certain way because something happened. That's what I'm sorry is. Sometimes it's I feel a certain way because I made you feel a certain way. It's like, oh, good, that's cool. All right, let's just move on. That's not reconciliation. That's not forgiveness. Saying I'm sorry is obviously a part of that process. Expressing sorrow is what I take it means, I'm sorry means. But that's certainly not the whole kit, bang, and caboodle. How do you respond to constructive feedback on your life or efforts by those close to you? Do they feel more like a dagger in the heart or an opportunity to grow? So, especially you creative people. Oh, the creative people. I'm not creative, so what I produce usually isn't good. At least if it's a creative thing. And so if someone says, hey man, your drawing isn't good, I'm like, yeah, you're right. It's not good. But people who have a lot of who are, especially those who are particularly artsy, they have worked on a poem or a piece of art or a song or a piece of literature, whatever it is, and it to get that criticized hurts so badly. And I think there's some perhaps good reasons why, but there are some bad reasons why, and it's because our identity, our sense of worth, what we're producing is too closely tied to how we value ourselves. We see our own worth, our own value. It's like, oh, it's too close to saying you're not good. You're actually not a good artist or a musician or a preacher or whatever. Or what about just someone like this? I noticed that you tend to speak harshly with your wife, and I want to talk with you about it. Does that feel like a dagger? Hey, I know that it comes across this way, but you snap at your kids a lot. I'm sorry, I just have to say it. Now, hopefully you don't say it like that. I just wanted to bring this to your attention. I mean, around you, you seem just very, very irritable and yelling at your kids all the time. Or someone says, hey, listen, man, I understand that you're busy, but you're not making any effort to lead your family whatsoever. And I don't want to hear the excuses about I don't have that personality or I'm too tired. This is, how can we have a conversation about what you need to do to lead your family? Does that feel like an opportunity to grow? Oh, wow, maybe someone is pointing something out that can change everything. Maybe someone's graciously pointing something out that is, oh, thank you so much. Or is it just so devastating? You just shut down and you do one of those three things we already talked about. Of course, no one enjoys such things, but is it crippling or is it like the antiseptic that heals and brings growth, regrowth? When is the last time someone changed your mind about something? It's remarkable. Sometimes you meet people, they believe the same thing. Stephen talked about it. He did a great job in Sunday school. that everyone should go see, by the way. We're hoping everyone participates in this particular Sunday school. He gave some examples of the times where he's changed his mind. If you haven't changed your mind on anything of substance whatsoever, I'm not talking about the strongest convictions. No, I'm not talking about that. Just things of substance. What does that say? Did you just happen to get it right like the first time? And you're just like, do you actually learn anything new? Do you ever go re-examine what you think? What kind of wisdom is there? I don't know. There's people who seem to be sometimes remarkably confident, and they believe the same thing for 30 years. Every single belief is exactly the same. It's like there's been no, it doesn't appear that there's been any growth or development on any level in any way. They don't have their mind, if they're going to have their mind changed, again, they're going to have their mind changed in the quiet of their study with their book like this, so they can change their mind. They change their mind on their own terms without having to tell anyone, and then they can kind of come out and present their new view, right? But are you? Does anyone actually ever change your mind in conversation? Do you tend to be gentler and more respectful to the people outside your own household than inside? Now, I'm not talking about you treating someone differently because there's different levels of familiarity. I'm not going to say certain things to your son or daughter that I might say to my son or daughter because they're not my son or daughter. So I'm not talking about a familiarity component. I'm talking about gentleness and harshness or being respectful. And the candid reality is there are a lot of us who would say things to our husbands or our wives or our children that we would never, ever, ever think about saying to someone else's husband or wife or children. And it's not an issue of familiarity. It's because we know it's just wrong. We give ourselves a pass to snap or to be irritable, or to be disrespectful, or to whatever the case may be particularly demanding, whatever it is. You excuse sinning against people in your own home because it wears the costume of familiarity and feeling normal. Is that the case? Doesn't sound peaceable, doesn't sound gentle. The chances are no one emerges unscathed in such an evaluation, which is why we close with the gospel we all need. For two reasons. One, to forgive and cleanse. Sometimes I understand people who come alongside and say, no, you're doing such a great job. No, you're so great and you're strong and you're all the rest. We need some people to not tell us how great we are, but how great Jesus is. Oh, I just really messed up so bad. No, you didn't. No, it's okay. You did mess up really bad, but guess what? This Jesus is amazing. And I am not going to say that, I'm not going to try to belittle your sin to make you feel better. I'm trying to magnify Jesus to make you feel better. Some of you need to hear not that you're not doing a bad job. Maybe in a certain area of life, I'm confident no one is doing a bad job in every area of life. Some of you need to hear, maybe you are doing a bad job. What an opportunity this morning to repent and believe what Jesus has said about you and proclaimed over you and what he has called you to and the mercy he offers and the grace that he offers. We all desperately need forgiveness, and we all desperately need to be cleansed, and there is an infinite amount of it to go around. We need the gospel to forgive and cleanse us, because even if one sense we are statically in the category of I am a Christ follower, none of us can look at this list of wisdom that is from above and say, oh yeah, no problem, that's me all the time. It's not. In fact, it's insincere. Just by answering that way, you missed the last one. We need the gospel to forgive us because we've fallen short. Jesus is a great Savior who has done it perfectly. We're united with Him. We have an opportunity to say, no matter where we are on the path, Jesus is always saying, right here, come back. I'll restore you, hey, once more. And I'm happy to do it. It makes me happy to do it. And so, therefore, we need the gospel to drive and encourage. We can't just be encouraged by the crack of the whip or the law or the, hey, get with it. So here's the application. Get out there and have wisdom from above. Just go try harder to be all these things. Because try harder, that doesn't last till Tuesday. We've all tried harder. We've all tried harder. The gospel doesn't just forgive us our sins, it places the wind in our sails. It reminds us of who we are. Why do I have motive to do this? It reminds me where I'm going. What's the end game here? It reminds us that there is fellowship and intimacy with God in purity and in these things. It reminds us that we're ambassadors for Christ. It reminds us that we're adopted sons and daughters. It reminds us that we will judge angels and said, live like that. Live like that. That's how you need to live. And you can say, oh, okay. You got to give yourself that gospel pep talk and not just you got saved. That's a great, very narrow sliver of truth. Excellent, but a very narrow understanding. I got saved. I got saved is great, but that will not continue to move the needle in your life. What you need is a fuller understanding of what that means and why it's beautiful. That's what will propel you forward. That's what will drive you forward when things get hard. Not thinking of the gospel as something that happened way back then and I'm grateful for. Like, oh, I did a crime and I got pardoned, but now here, all right, that's kind of in the past and I'm grateful for it. But what now? What now? No. Bigger picture of the gospel that drives us forward into a wisdom that is from above. And every look that we take at ourselves, we have to take at least 3, 5, 10 looks at Jesus. Look at yourself, but do not look in and despair at yourself, because if you look at yourself long enough, that's what you'll do. Look to Christ. 2 kinds of wisdom. Our works proclaim our wisdom. May God make us truly wise, that we could live before Him in purity, that others might see in the meekness of our wisdom glorify our Father who's in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to be challenged. We want Your Spirit to probe our hearts. We want to be these kind of people and yet know that without supernatural transformation, this is impossible. And so we are grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the embodiment of wisdom with whom we're united. James says we lack wisdom, that we should ask for it, not doubting that we should receive it. And so here we are. Here we are on Sunday morning asking for it right now in our lives. Would You give us this kind of wisdom, this kind of life? And may You get great glory.